Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is God's word. You may be seated.
The Super Bowl is a great excuse to pretend you care about football so you can gorge yourself on those little roasted weenies. The secret to eating those little roasted weenies is to eat them directly out of the crock pot so that there's no evidence as to how many you've actually consumed. So today, if you are a weenie fan but not a football fan, you should know that there is a great game in store tonight. It features two of the best defenses in the NFL. Of course, the Broncos defense is anchored by Pro Bowler and Texas A&M All-American Von Miller, only in College Station. The casual fan, when watching a defense, probably thinks that the offense runs plays, but the defense really just tries to tackle the guy with the football. And in reality, defensive schemes are very complex. They have plays too, and they're all trying to do a particular job. And to make a stop on defense, every single player has to do his job perfectly, whether that's to receive a block or to hit a gap or to cover a man, because if everybody simply tries to tackle the guy with the ball, then lots of people are open. Everybody has to do their job. Now today we're going to read in Acts 13 about the church in Antioch. And here in the church at Antioch, we notice that there are several key leaders. But every single person in this church has a key role to play. Everybody has a job to do, because everyone in this church is either a sender or a goer. And so, friends, we use that language a lot here at New Life, and today we're going to talk about sending and going a great deal, because it's critical for every person at New Life to do his or her job as a faithful sender or a faithful goer. And what we'll learn today is that obedient churches send the called to proclaim the gospel. So let's take a look at the passage together. Before we jump into verse 1, you may remember that back in chapter 12, verse 25, it noted that Saul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem to Antioch. And the whole reason they went down to Jerusalem was to carry a financial gift that the church at Antioch had given to help with the relief of the suffering that they were going through because of the famine. And so Saul and Barnabas are now returning back to Antioch, and they bring with them John Mark, who's going to assist them with ministry later on. You immediately notice here in verse 1 that Antioch is a diverse church. It's a diverse church with several gifted leaders that were serving the believers there in that city. And you notice that there were prophets and teachers among them. Some of them may have been both prophets and teachers. Some of them may have been prophets or teachers, but these offices were represented among the leadership. And so we need to spend just a minute thinking about what a prophet and what a teacher is to understand who these men are and what they're doing. Well, first of all, a prophet, his job is to declare the word of God. That's his job, declare the word of God. A teacher's job is to explain the word of God. So the prophet, his job is to say, this is what God says. The teacher says, this is what God means. And in the Old Testament, we have a great example of that in the book of Nehemiah. Ezra was a priest, and he gathered the nation together in order to tell them what the law said. Now, you got to keep in mind, at this point in Israel's history, they had been exiled for a very long time. They came back, and generations had passed without many of them hearing ever what God's word had to say to them. So they gather everybody together in the square, and they read for hours from the word of God. And look at what Nehemiah 8:8 says. It says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So what's happening here? You have both prophecy and teaching. They're reading from God's word. This is what God says. And then they're giving the sense so that people understand the meaning. They're saying, this is what God means. And every time you hear preaching, both of those elements are involved. Every time you hear preaching, this is what God says from his word. And every time you hear preaching, you hear, this is what God means. So there is prophecy and teaching in every sermon. And so for all of us who are believers, it's critical that we filter all teaching, all preaching through the lens of the word of God. We can't take any preacher or teacher's word for something. We need to make sure that it squares with God's word, because ultimately it matters what God says. And explanations are only helpful insofar as they support what God has clearly taught in the word. So prophets and teachers here. There's also cultural diversity among the leadership. You notice that right away. Look at these different men. Barnabas. We've already learned a lot about him. He's a Levite. He's from the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean, so he's not from Jerusalem or the Judea area. Then you have Simeon, whose nickname was Niger. He's probably from Africa as a result of that nickname. Simeon is from there, but Lucius is definitely from there. Lucius of Cyrene, that's the African coastline on the north, and so he is certainly from Africa. And then you have this man named Manaen. He's either most likely a Gentile or a Hellenistic Jew. And Luke notes that he was part of the court of Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch. Well, who is this man? You may remember we talked about last week, Herod the Great was the first king that had all of the babies killed two and under when Jesus was born, trying to root out the Messiah. One of his sons was Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. And then his nephew was Herod Agrippa I, the guy who got eaten by worms last week, met a very unfortunate end. Yeah, this is his uncle. Well, Manaen grew up with Antipas. He was a member of the court. And many commentators believe when you read the Gospel of Luke, you see all of this information about the Herodian court, and you're thinking, how did a Gentile physician know so much about the inner workings of the Herodian court? Well, it's probably because he was connected to Manaen through these leaders, and Manaen had grown up with and was a part of Herod Antipas's court. So that's where all that information comes from. So this is a culturally diverse church in a culturally diverse city. And friends, it should be said, especially given all of the racial tension in our own nation over the last couple of years, that cultural diversity is a good goal that every church should pursue. We should pursue cultural diversity not because it's something that our society values or so that we can be accepted by outsiders, but rather because it's the heart of God that his church, his family, be diverse. We know that at the end of all things, when God recreates the new heavens and the new earth, what is the family of God going to be like? It's going to have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So cultural diversity in the church is a good goal, not in and of itself, but as a greater end. It's that we could reflect what God desires for his church to be like. So every church is not going to be equally diverse, but every church should reflect the cultural diversity of its own community. Now you notice the church is worshiping and fasting together. They're putting themselves in position to hear from God. And that is significant because you look at these leaders that are here in the church, and you might think with such spiritually gifted leaders that they could just rely on these guys. Tell us what you think God says. But no, the church together is worshiping and fasting so that they can hear from the Lord. And it should be no surprise to us that they do hear from God. Look at what the Holy Spirit says. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, one thing to notice right away is that the Holy Spirit is an I. He is a me. He's a person. He's not an it. It's not like the force. He's the third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is a person. And he gives a call to the church at Antioch, a call that is clear but not specific. The call is clear, but it's not specific. It's very similar to Abraham's. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, God appears to Abraham one day and he says, I want you to leave your country, I want you to leave your family, and I want you to go to the land that I will show you. Well, where is that? The call is clear, but it's not specific. God says, this is what I want you to do, but I'm going to give you more information about exactly where along the way. And friends, often that's how God works in our lives. He calls us very clearly to do something, but leaves out the specifics. And I think some of the reason for that is because God is teaching us to walk by faith rather than by sight. I mean, just imagine if God appeared to you. Wouldn't we love God to appear to us one day and just say, hey, you're going to graduate from this school at this year, at this time with this major. You're going to get this job. You're going to marry this person. You're going to have these kids. They're going to do these crazy things. Then they're going to grow up and be fine. And then yeah, that would be so nice. But that's not how the Lord works. He calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. And so often, just like here, the call is clear, but it's not specific. And here's the command. I want you to send out two of your most mature, spiritually gifted leaders. Wow. I want you to send out two of your most spiritually gifted, mature leaders. Now, the temptation for most churches is to hoard the very best leaders. And why is that? Well, it's not always a selfish motivation. The temptation exists for churches to hoard their best leaders because there's a lot of work to do in and around every local church, isn't there? I mean, there are people who need to be loved and served, people that need to be discipled. There's people right outside the walls of this building that need to hear the good news of Jesus and respond to it. And so it's a temptation for us to hoard the leaders because of all the good things that are going on in and around our local church. So our local church, we have sent out three spiritually gifted mature families so far, one to Central Asia, one to East Asia, one to the South Pacific. Lord willing, this summer we're sending out another family to Central Asia, which includes our only drummer, the only one we've got. So today's worship set is kind of by design and kind of because, we're out of people. That's hard. Next year, we're planning on sending several more families to training so that they too can go to the field. And friends, I'll be honest with you, I struggle with this every day. Every day. Because I know very clearly what God has called us to as a church, but it's hard to send the very best, the spiritually mature, the gifted, my friends, people that I love, people who have kids that my kids love. That's really, really hard. And so I just want you to understand this is a hard thing for our church, but obedient churches send the call to proclaim the gospel. That's what we do, and we want to continue to remain faithful, so we will keep doing it even though it's not easy. Now look at verse 3. Luke notes that the church fasted and prayed after the Holy Spirit spoke. We can understand them fasting and praying before the Holy Spirit spoke, but why are they fasting and praying after he's already told them what to do? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. First, to confirm what the Holy Spirit said. To confirm what the Holy Spirit said. I mean, after all, we don't know how the Holy Spirit spoke to the church when he said these things. Was it an audible voice while they were all gathered together? Maybe so. Was it an audible voice to each individual Christian in the church? Was it just kind of a sense that they all had that this was what was supposed to happen? We don't know. And so, friends, humility requires us to be able to admit that sometimes we don't hear God correctly. Sometimes we don't hear God correctly. And you may have been this way at different times, or you may know people that have been this way that seem to think that every time they hear from God, they've heard beyond a shadow of a doubt from the Lord, and this is what they're supposed to do. But I think humility requires us to say we don't always hear from God correctly. Because what we hear from God sometimes is tainted by our own desires, sinful, worldly, otherwise. It's tainted by our own hopes and expectations. It's colored by our culture and our upbringing. And so we have to have the humility to say, we don't always hear from God correctly, and so we need to confirm what the Lord has said. And I think that's part of the reason they continue to fast and pray. But then secondly, they continue to fast and pray to ask for God's blessing on the work to which he had called Saul and Barnabas. And that's very important because you need to understand that we can be genuinely called to do something, but then we can go and do what God genuinely called us to do in our own strength and wisdom. And you know this from your very own experience. I think about myself. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God called me to pastor this church. I'm sure of that. But every day I'm tempted to rely on my own wisdom, my own experience, my own knowledge. And we're all like that, aren't we? Whether you're a stay-at-home mom or you're a doctor or a lawyer or a coach, a teacher, whatever you are, you get in this place where you're tempted to rely on your own experience and wisdom because you've been there and you've seen that before. Isn't that the temptation to get up and say, well, this day is just like every other day. I don't need God's help. I've done this 100 times before. And so the church says, no, we're going to continue to fast and pray, because even though God has clearly called Saul and Barnabas to this work, they still need the filling of the Holy Spirit. They still need his power, his wisdom, his guidance and direction. And that's the same for all of us. So it's a good reminder that we can't do what God has called us to do in our own strength, in our own wisdom. And so the church lays hands on them, symbolic of the church's support of that work, as well as symbolic of the filling of the Holy Spirit that they needed to do this work. And now, friends, an important question arises. And that's this. Who was it that sent out Saul and Barnabas for this missionary work? Well, the scripture seems to say clearly it was the Holy Spirit, right? He called them. He's God. Look ahead to verse 4. Luke notes that they were sent out by the Spirit. But then doesn't the text also say the church laid their hands on them and sent them off? And so which is it? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the church? Who's in charge of sending? Look at what John Stott, the biblical commentator, has to say. So in our anxiety to do justice to the Holy Spirit's initiative, we should not depict the church's role as having been entirely passive. Would it not be true to say both that the Spirit sent them out by instructing the church to do so, and that the church sent them out having been directed by the Spirit to do so? This balance will be a healthy corrective to opposite extremes. The first is the tendency to individualism, by which a Christian claims direct personal guidance by the Spirit without any reference to the church. The second is the tendency to institutionalism, by which all decision-making is done by the church without any reference to the Spirit. Although we have no liberty to deny the validity of personal choice, it is safe and healthy only in relation to the Spirit and the church. So friends, who sends missionaries? The Spirit and the church in conjunction with the individual. But you probably know that the norm in our culture is for potential missionaries, well-meaning believers, to appoint themselves and then on the back end come to the church for prayer and funding with their minds already made up. That's the norm in the American church today. But that's not what we see in the Scripture. In the Scripture, we see that missionaries must be called and sent out by the Holy Spirit and the church, which means that all three parties have to be involved, the individual, the church, and the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, by God's grace, we've been faithful to send out missionaries to this point. But we've also realized through the years that our process has to grow and change and evolve, so that it's more faithful not just to the individual and the Spirit, but also including the church as well as those who are sending out the missionaries. And so we're working on that. And we're working on that in part because of texts like these. So we should never get to a place in our individual lives or as a church where we say, you know, I just haven't really had to change my mind or change anything based on the Word of God in a long time. No, we should say, both individually and as a church, we are constantly learning and growing and changing the way that we do things based on the way that God speaks to us through His Word. He's so clear about this in Scripture. Now, watch what God is going to do through these called missionaries. Look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So the team begins their first missionary journey on the island of Cyprus. The question is why? Why there instead of all the other places on earth that they could have gone? Well, first, the Holy Spirit led them to do so. Now you say, well, hang on. The Holy Spirit just said, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do. He didn't say go to Cyprus. You're right. You're right. But he did say that there was work for them to do. So how did they decide that they were supposed to go to Cyprus? I think Acts 15 is instructive in this thought process, because in a few chapters, what we see is the church trying to make a hard decision about how to explain something to the Gentiles. And when they write them this letter, they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to do this. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And so when they decided to go to Cyprus, why did they decide to go there? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to them. The Holy Spirit led them that way. Secondly, they go to Cyprus because it's an unreached people group. It's an unreached people group. These people had almost certainly never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before in their lives. And so, friends, as a church, it's critical that we prioritize unreached people groups. An unreached people group is a people group in the world that has limited access to the gospel or to the Bible or to Christian believers. There are about 12,000 people groups all in our world, and about 6,000 of them are unreached. 3,000 of those 6,000 are what we would call unengaged, and that means they have no gospel work, no gospel witness among them at all. And so while we would say it is a good thing for Christians to go to reached countries like the United States, like Western Europe, elsewhere, where there is Christian witness, because there are non-Christians there, we need to prioritize with our prayers, our money, our time, the unreached and unengaged, because there's little or no gospel access in those parts of the world. So they go there because it's an unreached people group. Third, why do they go there? There's cultural centers on this island. Cultural centers. One of the things that you're going to notice in Paul's ministry is that he prioritizes going to large urban areas, usually with universities in the middle of them. Why? Because first, there's a lot of people concentrated in those towns. And second, because those are the people who are going to be making cultural decisions with and for the rest of society. So he prioritizes those areas to reach the most people possible and to reach influential people that can make a difference for Christ. And so he does this all throughout his ministry. He does this on the island of Cyprus too. And then finally, why do they go there? Barnabas is from Cyprus, isn't he? He's actually, this is his home area, his home island. And so culturally, linguistically, everything, he is familiar with the place and the people. So he's going to go there. He's going to be accepted. They're going to be accepted because he's from that area. And so, friends, when we think about discerning God's will, this is a subject that every Christian wrestles with. And more people in our context wrestle with this than elsewhere because most of the people in our context are trying to discern what God's will is for their life. Right? They're at that stage of life. You may be at that stage of life where you're saying to yourself, what am I going to do vocationally? What's my calling? What's going to be my career? What job am I going to take? Who am I going to marry? Where will we live? All of those questions are questions you're trying to discern. What is God's will? And what you need to understand from this section is that discerning God's will is both an art and a science. It's both an art and a science. It's a science because God has clearly spoken to us in his word. If something is explicitly sinful in Scripture, you don't have to pray about whether or not that's the will of God for your life. It's not. If God gives a command to us in Scripture, then you don't have to pray about whether or not God wants you to do that thing. He does. That's the science part. But what about the art? The art of discerning God's will is asking questions like, what do I think God is saying to me in prayer? What do older, wiser, more mature Christians in my church think? It's asking questions like, what do my providential circumstances seem to say to me? It's asking the question, is this wise for me to do now? Is it wise for me, not just some Christian, to do now, not later? Because sometimes God is calling you to do something, but not now. He's calling you to wait. He's calling you to patiently prepare. Friends, the key with discerning God's will is to not be paralyzed by fear. Saul and Barnabas were not paralyzed by fear. Did they know beyond a shadow of a doubt they were supposed to go to Cyprus? I don't think so. But they weren't paralyzed by fear because they said, okay, what is God's expressed will for us? We're to do work that he's called us to do. Where should we do that work? Well, among people that have not heard the gospel before. How about Cyprus? Why not? Let's go. The key is not to be paralyzed by fear, but to just do something. And Kevin DeYoung has written an excellent book by that same title. I want to read you this excerpt from the book. He says, too many of us have passed off our instability, inconsistency, and endless self-exploration as looking for God's will as if not making up our minds and meandering through life were marks of spiritual sensitivity. I would drop the mic, but it's literally strapped to my face. For too long, we have passed all of this off as really spiritual stuff. Like, you know, the best thing you can do is like sell everything you own and live in your car and drive around the U.S. praying. No. No. The best thing that we can do is to search the Word of God for where He has explicitly revealed His will. And then through prayer and seeking wise counsel and looking at our circumstances and asking questions of wisdom, making a decision and going for it. Right? That's how we can honor God, by discerning His will in that way. Now, what's their strategy? Because they have a strategy in all of this. They go to the synagogues and they preach the gospel to Jews. And you notice, if you were here on Sunday night last week, which a lot of you were, David Laws talked about everyday evangelism. And he talked about building bridges and how we can do that. Look at how they built bridges to share the gospel in this text. First of all, the cultural bridges. Paul and Barnabas were both Hellenistic Jews, and they were going to synagogues of Hellenistic Jews. They had a lot in common culturally already. Theologically, they had a lot in common. They said, hey, you guys believe the Old Testament is the Word of God. We believe that too. We believe that there is one God who created all things, that He spoke to our father Abraham, that He made promises to him that were then lived out through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs, that the prophets who came prophesied that one day a Savior would be born. He would come and live and die and rise again. You believe that, and we believe those things too. And we're here to declare to you that Jesus is the promised Messiah. See, they built all of these bridges first before sharing the gospel with them. And friends, I want you to understand that you may be very different from your coworkers. You may be very different from the people you go to class with or even your own roommates. But because all of us are human beings, all of us have things in common, and we can build bridges to share the gospel. We just have to be willing to find that common ground that gets us there. Now, here's something amazing when you read this passage. What was the result of their preaching? They've gone throughout the whole island of Cyprus, and they've been preaching all along. What was the result? Luke doesn't say, does he? That is really unusual. Have we not seen through the book of Acts, Luke recording thousands of conversions at Pentecost? Thousands of conversions in Acts 4 and Acts 5? Luke goes to trouble to record one dude's conversion. Philip goes out in this chariot, he preaches the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch, one guy. Acts chapter 10, one family, Cornelius and his family. He goes to great pains to detail conversion stories. Why is there no mention here of any conversions? Maybe because there weren't any. That Saul and Barnabas were sent out by God, by the church, to go preach the gospel, and maybe in the entire island of Cyprus, there weren't any conversions to report. And friends, I think that is a great reminder and a great lesson for us in 21st century America. We want stuff now. My wife will tell you, I don't care what the food is, as long as it can be microwaved. I want it now. I don't like waiting for anything. I grew up eating cold macaroni and cheese. I really do like that stuff. But I just didn't want to heat it up. It took too long. I'm still the same. Still eat cold macaroni. You can ask the staff. We don't like to wait. And so what if Saul and Barnabas go throughout this whole island, there's no conversions? Friends, it's a good reminder that sometimes we can be doing exactly what God has called us to. And we may not see fruit for years or maybe ever. And that's okay. Because the measure of success isn't the results that we see. It's faithfulness and obedience to God. That's the measure of success. Now, either way, the team eventually does see some fruit on the island of Cyprus. Look what happens next, verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So after traveling across this entire island, they come to the very western port city of Paphos. It's the seat of the Roman government there. They meet the proconsul, the governor of the island. His name is Sergius Paulus. Luke notes that he was an intelligent man, but he was also very superstitious. After all, he's got a sorcerer with him, a personal sorcerer. I don't know if you apply for that job or what, but that's who he's got. Syncretism is blending together of different religions. And you see a lot of syncretism in the first century, and I think we often think to ourselves, you know, there's not a lot of syncretism today in America because people are just Christian or they're Jewish or they're Muslim or whatever else. But friends, really, our society is becoming one of the most syncretistic societies ever. And when you think about a lot of the people who profess to be Christians in our country, they may profess to worship God, but they also worship what Jesus would call mammon, money and possessions. That's syncretism. Many people in our society are worshiping more than just the God that they profess to worship, and that's what syncretism is. So friends, understand, when we are preaching Jesus, we are not, as some think we're supposed to, merely preaching him as Savior. We're not simply saying, go on and live your life however you want to, but believe these facts about this man Jesus, and when you die, your sins will be forgiven and you'll go to heaven. No, the scripture is abundantly clear that when we preach Jesus, we're preaching him as Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. So when we come to Christ, we don't just come to Christ as Savior, we come to him as Lord and Savior. We come repentant for the way that we have lived and worshiped false gods, for the way that we have violated his holy law and his commands. We come to him as Lord and Savior, and that is the gospel that Saul and Barnabas are going to preach to this man. They're not here to say, you go on worshiping whatever gods that the Roman culture worships, and you just go on worshiping however your personal sorcerer tells you, and then just add Jesus to that. Add Jesus to that as a Savior. No, he's going to say, repent of all of that and turn instead and put your faith in Christ. Now, the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, knows this, and that's why he's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Because he knows that if the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believes this message, he's out of a job. He just got fired. So he wants to make sure that he does not believe what they're saying. So when I was reading this section, most of you know I'm no Lord of the Rings fan. But I have seen some of them, and this reminded me of that scene with King Theoden and that creepy guy, Wormtongue, who's sitting next to him, you know, and whispering things in his ear, and he's like, why should I receive you, Gandalf? And the other guy said, you know, a just question, my liege. That whole scene, very similar to this. Because you have this Jewish sorcerer whispering into the ear of Sergius Paulus, hey, you don't need to hear what these guys are saying. You need to get them out of your court. They're just here to bring trouble. But then Paul does just what Gandalf does. He delivers this firm rebuke. He calls him son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. He tells him that the hand of God is going to be upon him, and mist and darkness fall. He is blind and unable to see. And immediately, it says, the proconsul believed the gospel. Why? It says that he saw the miracle and was astonished by the teaching of the Lord. He saw the miracle and was astonished by the teaching of the Lord. Friends, Christianity is not merely a faith that records a bunch of cool supernatural miracles. Christianity is a faith that is based on historical facts that are backed up by miraculous signs and wonders. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 on the screen. says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, listen, I didn't come to you with these wise words, these lofty arguments. I came with a simple gospel message. But I also came in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you yourselves saw that. So friends, understand, when you are speaking to people you know and love who don't yet believe in Jesus, all that you need is the simple gospel message, the foolishness of the cross, because all of that is backed up by the power of God in your life. Your friends, your family members, coworkers, roommates, and neighbors, they see God at work in your life. They see how you have been changed. And that backs up the simple message of the gospel that you proclaim to them. And so understand this, even if there were no other converts on this island except for Sergius Paulus, it was still a successful missionary journey because Saul and Barnabas were obedient. The church at Antioch was obedient. Obedient churches send the call to proclaim the gospel. So what I want to do is I want to leave you guys with a couple of statements and then some action steps to kind of summarize what we've learned today. Okay, the first is this: every Christian has been commissioned to make disciples. Every Christian has been commissioned to make disciples. Jesus did not give the Great Commission to only the 11 apostles or to the 11 apostles plus the other men and women who were there present. He gave it to every believer, everywhere. And so we must, all of us, be actively engaged in the work of making disciples, or we are disobedient to the Great Commission. It really is just that simple. Secondly, every believer must faithfully go to the nations or faithfully send to the nations. There is no third alternative. The third alternative is disobedience. And so here's the action steps that I want to leave you with today. The first is this: prayerfully consider whether God is calling you to go make disciples among the nations. Prayerfully consider whether God is calling you to make disciples by going to the nations. And as we've said before, friends, that decision should be made not just individually by you, but in concert with the Holy Spirit and the church. We should be making that decision together. We should read the word together. We should pray together. We should seek wise counsel together about whether you should go. And friends, understand, most are going to be called to send. Most are going to be called to send, but none of us should assume that we are not called to go. None of us should assume that we are not called to go. So I'm not saying that if you've already visited this subject intensely, genuinely for a period of time, that you need to go back because maybe you misunderstood God. No, probably you're called to send. But if you've never honestly and openly asked the question, am I called to go? You need to start there and do that. Because remember, even if you're called, you may not be called to go today. You may be called to go a few years from now after more maturity, more training, more discipleship within the local church. But every one of us needs to ask that question. Secondly, if God is calling you to stay and be a sender to the nations rather than a goer, God is calling you to get involved. If God has called you to be a sender rather than a goer, he is calling you to get involved. Because I think what happens in the church a lot of times is we say, you know, I'm not called to go, and so we do nothing. But that's disobedient. The whole church at Antioch was involved in sending. We also must be called to participate in sending. And so the first thing you can do is get educated. Friends, we've made it as simple as we can make it. If you go straight across the hall into the Connect Room, we have a wall set up with all of the regions that we're at work in. You can read all about the regions, what's going on there, who and why we've sent there. There are cards for each missionary family with a photo of the family and information about them. There's an iPad on the wall right there that you can actively engage with and get questions answered. We've tried to inform you so that none of us could say, well, I just didn't know. I just didn't know about the people that we were sending as a church body. Secondly, you can commit to pray for them. You can commit to encourage them. And you can talk to Pastor Nathan after worship today, our missions and community pastor. He'd love to help you know ways that you can pray, ways that you can get involved, and a lot of those are on that back wall in the Connect Room as well. And then third and finally, we can all give. We can all give to faithfully send missionaries. So let me challenge you, if you haven't started giving to New Life, start giving, because a good percentage of our church budget goes to support missionaries and church planters. And then on top of that, as God prospers you and you're able to give more generously, consider giving directly to some of these missionary families. All of us can be and are called to be involved in sending well. Friends, God is at work in our church, and it's really exciting to be a part of it. Every one of us has been called to be a part of either sending or going to the nations. And obedient churches send the call to proclaim the gospel. So let's do that work together faithfully. Let's pray. God, thank you for doing so much good work so far in the life of our church. And as I think back on all the things that we could have done better, all of the things that we could have been more faithful in, all the things that I messed up and didn't lead well in, I'm just thankful for your grace toward our church. Because you have helped us to send and go faithfully in spite of ourselves for these 7 years. And so there's much to celebrate when we think about the sending and the going that has been happening here at New Life. But also, God, we have to admit that we're still not as faithful as you've called us to be. We're still not as obedient as you've called us to be in sending and going to the nations. And I think there are some here today that are called to go to the nations that maybe have been afraid to ask that question because they're scared of what the answer is. Maybe scared to pray about that because that's not the plan that they had or that their parents had for their life or that their family had. And others of us, we think we're called to faithfully send, but we're scared to get informed and we're scared to give and we're scared to really get involved because that would require us rearranging our priorities, our time and our money and other aspects of our lives. And so, God, I just pray for us this morning. We need your help. We need your help to be faithful senders and faithful goers. And so I pray that you would use your word this morning to encourage us and challenge us to be faithful in those areas. And that we as a church body would not hoard the spiritually gifted, mature believers that you bring to us and that you raise up within us, but that we would be willing and eager to send them out so that people who have not heard or believed in the name of Jesus would hear and would believe. Thank you so much for speaking to us, God, clearly from your word, and give us wisdom to fill in the blanks where the call is clear, but it's not specific. In Jesus' name, amen.